The United States Army, between 1980 and 2001, a period of 21 years, had a recruiting slogan. That recruiting slogan, they've had recruiting slogans for a long period of time, but that one was a particularly long used slogan, and it was, "Be all you can be." Other slogans before and after World War I, Uncle Sam, the picture of Uncle Sam and his finger pointing. And it was, "Uncle Sam, I want you in the Army." The current slogan of the United States Army is, "Warriors Wanted." But I can remember the "Be All That You Can Be" slogan for, that's the one that came to mind when I first started thinking about this. Be all that you can be. Well, how is it that you can be all that you can be? Certainly you can't do it by yourself. We know that. Even though the Army wants to present as though, you know, we are all self-determinant. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can grit our teeth and make ourselves better. And that we could possibly be all that we could be. And yet, can we do that? Today, I'd like to give you an astounding vision of you being all that you can be, even though we can scarcely imagine what it truly will be like to do that. It is possible. It is not only possible, it is a reality. I'd like for you to turn to Revelation, the 19th chapter. In Revelation 19, and this transports us into the time coming ahead, and it is the time, in essence, of the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. And we're going to start in verse 11, and this is a vision. This is a vision, a view into heaven that the Apostle John saw. And in verse 11, John says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knows except him. And he was clothed with a garment dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." And of course, we know instantly that this is the one who was Jesus Christ. And this is the one who will return, who will conquer this world, so to speak, not so to speak, in reality, and will establish the kingdom of God on this earth and usher in a world beyond today. In verses 14 through 16, 14 and 16, and it says, "And the armies in heaven were following him on white horses, and they were clothed in fine linen, white and pure." And so we see the soldiers behind the king in the armies of God, who, and Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of hosts. They are clothed in fine linen, and it's sort of representative of the saints as well. Certainly the angels, perhaps, who are warriors in the war to come, but certainly the saints who are granted to clean their robes, to clean their raiment, and to put on white, clean, and pure raiment. And then in verse 16, and on his garment, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And so we see multiple kings being mentioned here. King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Now let's slip back, staying in Revelation, but going to Revelation, the fourth chapter. Revelation, fourth chapter. And once again, we are going to be viewing into the throne room of heaven. In verse 1, after these heaven, and the first voice that I heard was as if a trumpet were speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after these things. Right in the throne room of heaven. So we know where we are right now. We are where the Most High God has his throne. And in verse 10 then, it is talking about 24 elders and actions that are taking place there. But in verse 10, it says, and he did make us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So kings, we are made kings. Well, the 24 elders have at this point cast their crowns. They are 24 elders who have power and authority and offices and abilities and rulerships, and it talks about them casting their crowns, that being dedicating the power of their authority and giving up the power of their crowns to this one who is the King of Kings. In Revelations 4 and verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments, and they had on their heads golden crowns, crowns of rulership. And proceeding from the throne were lightnings and thunders and voices, and seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and that were burning before the throne of God. And it talks about various creatures. And then verse 10, it said, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives. In this version, it says, into the ages of eternity. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because you did create all things, and for your will, O Lord, they were created and they exist. In a feudal system, this is a very common thing. A king makes noble offices within his realm. A king divides up his realm into counties in which a count would rule, or dukes, or other offices of nobility, in turn, those royal offices would have crowns. In England and Scotland, the Stevensons can allude to that. You know, the nobles have crowns. When they go to the court of the Queen of the United Kingdom, and there's some royal event, the dukes and the counts and the nobles put on their robes and they wear their crowns. But those crowns, along with the office that they've been given, require that those noblemen basically cast their crowns before the supreme sovereign. And that means that their power and strength is available to the sovereign for his use as he intends. So it was created, this system, these crowns, and this fealty given by the 24 elders was given to the one, it says, for your will, they were created and exist. Well, in the next chapter, verse 1, we have an image right at the throne of the Most High God. And in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, I saw a book. It was written within and on the back, which had been sealed with seven seals. This was a very, very important document. The reason we know that is that it was written on both sides. And it was held in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. The right hand is the most important hand representing power and authority. Now, typically, scrolls were only written on one side, on the front. And as the scroll was unrolled, you could see the writings. But it said that only in the case of very, very important documents was writing included on both sides of the scroll. And it had seven seals, which means seven, and the completion represented it by the seven seals. Everything is wrapped up in that one document. And what did this one do with this document written on both sides? Now, in verse 3, it says, but no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. And this is pointing directly, not only toward the human realm, but the spirit realm as well. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look inside it. No one. Well, at this point, John is getting very nervous and he starts to cry, in fact. And I was weeping. And then there was one of the elders, presumably one of the 24 elders, said to me, don't cry, don't weep. Behold, the lion who is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. He has overcome to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And let's now go to verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of the Most High God, of him who sits on the throne, out of that right hand, that important symbolic hand of power. And here we see a passage of authority and a passage, a handing off or a giving of the authority of the Most High God into the hand of this individual who is receiving that book. In verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to open its seals, because you were slain and did redeem us. Redeem means to buy back. You bought us back. You bought us back when we sold ourselves into slavery to another. And we were bought back and did redeem us to God by your own blood out of every tribe and language and people and nations. And then back to verse 10 in chapter 5 again. You bought us back and you made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We will be kings, and we will deliver fealty to the King of Kings. We don't feel like kings, do we? We really don't feel like we're up to the job. Well, we're not all that unusual in that. Let's go back in time just a little bit. Let's go back to the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 6, in fact, we have a situation here, a little background. The children of Israel were in the process of doing, as they did so many times, things, whatever they pleased, after their own hearts, doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. They did that. They were in the midst of that. And in verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And so we see Israel going their own way. And when there is obedience to God, there is blessing from God. When there is disobedience to God, there is punishment from God. And that was going on right at this point. And in verse 2, it says that they were being plagued by both the Midianites and the Amalekites, and that in the process of hiding in dens and caves. In verse 4, it says there was little food. And in verse 6, it says, and Israel was made very poor because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out in their anguish and in their pain. They cried out to God. Well, it then goes on to describe what God did. He sent a prophet. And in verse 10, that prophet said, and he says in on behalf of God, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you haven't behaved yourself. You haven't obeyed my voice. You know, that's why things are going bad. And then in verse 11, we present a man and a spirit being. The man was a man by the name of Gideon, and he was the son of a man called Joash the Abizrite, as best I can pronounce it. And it says that this man Gideon, he was threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So things were so bad that he was hunkering down and trying to thresh out this wheat beside the edifice of a winepress, sort of looking around to see if the Midianites were coming, ducking down, threshing a little wheat, trying to get something for his family to stave off the hunger. And he was not happy. He was fearful. And this angel of the Lord, verse 11, came and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, and it belonged to Gideon's father, Joash. And verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." This man who is hunkering down behind the wine press, hiding for all he's worth to thresh out a little wheat. And this angel of the Lord, and Mr. DeCampus gave a sermon on June the 1st of last year, which talked about this angel of the Lord. The word is Malak, M-A-L-A-K in the Hebrew. And that angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself. But in verse 12, he called this guy cowering and hunkering down and trying to stay out of sight a mighty warrior. You couldn't have proven it at that moment, a mighty warrior. Well, and in verse 13, to paraphrase, Gideon is saying, Oh, yeah. I say, well, if God's for us, if he's our God, why has he forsaken us? In verse 14, he's forsaken our people. We are in hiding here. He brought us out of Egypt and he delivered us, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, "You go free your people, mighty warrior. You go do it. Go in your might. And you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" I mean, I'm giving you permission. Go get that done, Gideon. And Gideon says, "But who me? I'm not able to do that. What do you mean? Me go save the children of Israel?" And then in verse 14 through 16, starting in back in verse 15, and he said to him, "O my Lord, with what shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." We're not only a puny family, I'm the puniest in the family. I'm a weakling. And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. You're going to be so powerful, you can whip them yourself." And I'm sure at that point in time, Gideon had his mouth standing open. After his whining, after he's saying he can't do it, God said, "Go do it. I'll be with you, and you will do it." You know, that attitude is not all that unusual in the scripture. If you look in Exodus, the third chapter, you've got the example of Moses. Moses basically did the same thing in Exodus 3 and verse 2. Guess what? "And the angel, the Malak of the Lord, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush." He says, "I'm going to go over there and see what's going on." And we'll speed down through this a little bit. And in verse 10, and God tells him basically the same thing. Just like he tells Gideon actually later, he's telling Moses here, "I'm going to send you back to Egypt to lead my people out of the land of Egypt. And Moses says in verse 10, God saying, and now go, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out. And what does Moses say? In the next chapter, in chapter 4, and Moses said in verse 10, and Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not a man of words now, nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue," which was an absolutely ridiculous argument, if you really consider it. Absolutely ridiculous. But God answered him and said, and the Lord said to him, "Who is it that made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" He said, "I made your mouth. And I can do with your mouth whatever it is that I need to do with your mouth." I looked it up, and Moses, telling you what a ridiculous statement that was, the pairing of the words Moses and said, Moses said, appears in the New King James 452 times in the scriptures. And God finally relented a little bit and said, I'll send Aaron with you. Aaron can talk. And by contrast to Moses 452 times, Aaron, the pairing of the word Aaron and said, or Aaron said, occurs 100 times. So in reality, Moses spoke 4.5 times more than Aaron ever did. And so for him saying, using that as an excuse, is actually a farce. Besides, God said, "I made the mouth." And then in verse 13, the real reason comes out. And Moses says, "Oh, my Lord, I pray, send by the hand of him whoever else you will send." And Moses is saying, really, I just don't want the job. I just don't want the job. Send somebody else, which really made God mad. That's when he said, okay, I'll send Aaron. It was the same with Isaiah, and who also saw the throne room of God in Isaiah 6. And God says, who am I going to send out to these people? And Isaiah is called the reluctant prophet. And he basically says, again, paraphrased, well, can't send me. Well, let's just go there. Isaiah, the 6th chapter. And he said, woe is me, verse 5, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He says, I'm in trouble. He basically didn't want to go, but ultimately he agreed to go. How do you see yourself? You see yourself like Gideon? Do you see yourself like Moses? Do you see yourself like Isaiah? Do you ask yourself, why did God call me because I'm not enough. I'm not enough. Our calling, brethren, is not happenstance. It's not capricious in nature. It's not serendipity. Serendipity means sort of by accident, but an accident that sort of just turns out okay. Well, that's not how God operates. There is a deliberate, planned, predestined accord of the will of God in our call. The Malach of the Lord is before us saying, just as he said with those other gentlemen, the Lord is with you, O you noble and mighty king. To you. Now, I know you ladies may pause at the thought of being a king, but don't worry, I pause at the thought of being a bride. We have a choice. We can refuse it. We can refuse God. But God knows that we, at this time, can make it in not only into the kingdom. It's not just about entering the kingdom, but make it in the job that he is giving us to do. Our calling is as assured of success as the calling of Moses and Gideon and Isaiah. After all, we're called sons even before we are born sons. And we are called, brethren, to save the world. Not just the Israelites from Midian, not just the Israelites from Egypt, not just the Israelites from their dangers in the world around. We are called to be empowered by the King of Kings to empower us as kings to literally save the world. Now you could say, well, that's just way too hard. I don't have the knack. You know, after all, I'm comfortable in Egypt. I'm comfortable not having to fight against the world around me. But we can't be all mouth, all talk, and no do. We can't just participate in the good parts of the plan. We have to participate in the entire plan that God has. Mr. Kubik tweeted here just a few days ago a statement, and he tweeted, "Vision without action is a daydream. And action without vision is a nightmare." We can't just dream about the world tomorrow. When it is in our power, when it has been given to us, it is our responsibility to act. We just can't go blundering around without God's purpose in our lives. We have to discipline ourselves and do the works of God. And basically pick up the hoe and hoe that row out to the end of the field. Brethren, times are getting harder. They're getting less comfy. We've got coronavirus. There are untold things going on around us. I'd like to read a quote out of the booklet, wherever I put it, here it is. Out of the booklet, The Book of Revelation Unveiled. It's on page 35 under the chapter that says The Seals of the Prophetic Scroll. And the book states at that point, the woman, and it's referring over to Revelation 12, verse 12, the woman represents the people of God. At the time of the end, Satan will trigger many destructive events. Because his time is short, he will mobilize a deceived humanity into a frenzy of hatred and destruction against anything and anyone who represents the true God. And then the writer says, this point is extremely important. Satan's vindictive rampage of terror will be launched against the natural descendants of the tribes of Israel, as well as the converted servants of Christ, before the heavenly signs announce the day of the Lord. Brethren, that could not be a better representation of the world in which we live. Within many of our cities, rampage going on all around every night at this point in time. We have been given a task. It'll be a hard task. Matthew, the 10th chapter, talks about just how hard that task will be. If you're going to shirk away from the hard task, well, you're called. And you cannot shirk away from that hard task. Matthew 10. And let's look at Matthew 10, verses 17 and 18. And it talks about things that we will have to face, and they are not pleasant things. But beware of men. You know, put not your trust in princes. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall also be brought before governors and kings for my sake, that King of Kings, for a witness to them and to the Gentiles. Now, let's go to verse 21. It continues and said, then brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father, the child, and children will raise up against their parents and have them put to death. This is the environment. And yet, as it goes on down, it says, like teacher, like student, like teacher. It says, do not be afraid, verse 28, of those who kill the body, but do not have the power to destroy life. Rather fear him who has the power to destroy both life and body in Gehenna. Verse 32, now then, whoever shall confess me before men, that one will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. There won't be any peace at this point in time. Verse 38. Let's go to 37 first. The one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Brethren, we have one loyalty, we have one fealty, and the one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Verse 38, and the one who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That puts it pretty plain, brethren. If we receive, verse 40, the one who receives you receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me. when God gives a task, backing all the way up to verse 19, he also gives ability. Verse 19 of Revelation 10. Now, when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you should speak. See, well, I don't know what to say. He's saying, don't worry about it. For in that hour it shall be given to you what you shall speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you. There will be events in our lives going forward when we will be called to speak on behalf of our faith, on behalf of Jesus Christ, to stand up for him, to defend him as best we may, and we will be given the ability to do it at the time that that comes. You know, we can't go wrong. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, is the giving of our commission. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. God the Father, with that scroll in the right hand, giving the book to the King of Kings, authorized all authority to him. It's been given to me. Therefore, you, that's an imperative statement, pointed to us, brethren. Therefore, imperative statement, you go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the completion of this age, the completion of this phase of the work, the completion of the world as we know it now. We have been given the task to stand up, but that God will be with us always. We can't go wrong. We have to discipline ourselves and act to do, to help. We can't do it by ourselves. Newsflash, you're right, you're not enough. But with the Holy Spirit of God, everything will and can be done. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, it talks about that just a little bit. And it talks about what God's able to do. For God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that in every way you may always have sufficiency in all things and may abound to every good work. The power that God gives us is sufficient for us to complete the tasks that we're given. And in Philippians chapter 2, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, for it is not us doing the work, not us by our power and our strength and our smarts, and our ability, for it is God who works in you both to do according to his good pleasure. But I left out a couple of words. Not only to do, but to will, to want to do, and then to go forward and do. And in verse 14, Do all things without complaints and disputes. Get on with your job so that you may be blameless and without offense, innocent children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. God causes us to shine, but not with our mouths closed, not with our failure to act, not with our reticence to stand up for Jesus Christ, our Lord and the King, who is King over us as kings. In a loving relationship, expectation is powerful. Someone that you love and they expect something of you, you have a high desire. And when that something is a duty, you want to exercise the responsibility to complete that duty and to endure and to go forward and to complete the tasks. So in Revelation 5, verse 10, it says that we are made kings and we are made priests. And I think it means we are to be priest kings. Christ is the example, and he is a priest king. We don't see ourselves in that light, but God does. Romans 4 explains that to us in Romans, the 4th chapter. We sort of get a vision of how God sees. Romans 4 and verse 17 says, exactly as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations before God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls the things that are not as though they are. God sees us as kings. God sees us as priests. We look at ourselves, and the only thing we can do is trust God that he knows what he's doing. So if we're called a king, if you're called a king, you're a king. If it's God that says it, you know, what does a priest do? A priest serves the high priest. Look at the example of the Levitical priesthood and Aaron. He serves the high priest as the high priest goes about doing his job. And in the case of Jesus Christ, his job was to present a sacrifice for the entirety of the world, and our job is to support him in doing what he needs to do as that Melchizedek, that vision of what Christ was as high priest at the very throne of God. What's a king do? We have a modern image of what a king does according to the workings of the world of Satan around us. You know, they go on holidays to the Mediterranean, and you have had kings that debauched half of the people in Europe in one way or another, that serve their own self-interest. And in fact, Jesus Christ warned us that that's the way it would be. He said that the rulers of this world, they basically serve themselves. But in Matthew chapter 20, he talks about how we're not to be just like the rulers of this world. We're to be different. We're to be godly. Matthew 20 and verse 25. Matthew 20 and verse 25. And Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the nations exercise lordship over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them." Verse 26. "However, it shall not be this way among you, but whoever would become great among you, let him be your diakonos." That's a Greek, and it means, it's from the Greek verb to serve. You are to be a servant. Verse 27, "And whoever would be first among you, let him be your doulos." Greek doulos, and it means you are bought and paid for, and as such, you are a slave. You're not only a servant. At that point, if you are a doulos, you are a slave to do the will of that one who bought you. So we're to be diakonos, and we are to be doulos. And we, in being bought, were bought at a great price. Other things that kings do, they lead. They provide for. And if you picture the world beyond tomorrow, beyond today, the world beyond today, and you picture what is presented in the scripture, it is a world of unparalleled peace that we have never experienced in this world. A king's job is to protect. Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, I'm not going to turn there, but it presents a time in the future when Israel is at peace. During the time that Jesus Christ will usher to this earth. And it says that they were living in peace in a land of unwalled cities. Unwalled cities. There's no need to have an army. There's no need to have this, that, or the other. And we don't need to have fortifications built around us. And this group of people to the north, it says, say, "Hey, look. They really got it going. They are rich, but they are defenseless. Let's go down there and let's take it." And Jesus Christ defends them and destroys the invaders when they come across. Well, kings also establish courts of justice. And through that, peace of mind, that you're not going to be cheated, you're not going to be abused, you're not going to be, abused in any way. And part of that court system, and the word court comes from the Greek kortos, and it literally just means a courtyard. You know, the hotel chain Courtyard by Marriott. And you envision a building with four square, and inside that building is a courtyard. That's the way the original judicial courts occurred in the 12th and the 12th century, in the 1100s. It became the king's court. And the term, the verb, to court means to win favor. So what people did, they came to the king, to his courtiers, and they said, "I've got a grievance, and I come to present my position before the king so that I can have my petition, so that I can have justice." Well, we know that we can't trust man's government. We can't trust ourselves, because if we do what's right in our own eyes, Proverbs 16:5 says that things don't go so well. Proverbs 21:2 says that going our own way after our own sight and eyes is the way of death. So we have to court, find favor in the Almighty and living God, that King of Kings. You know what anarchy means? Anarchy is an absence of government. It's from the Greek prefix an, A-N, and it means without. The other part of the word is the Greek archos, mean chief or ruler. And so it means without a chief or ruler or one to decide. And the concept of anarchy came from the Greek philosophers who questioned the necessity of the state to decide for us. And God allows the states. God allows the governments of this earth. God allows it. But the Greek philosopher questioned the necessity of the state to decide for us and declared that the moral right of the individual to live free from coercion was paramount. So they said, you don't have to listen to the government. What do we see on the streets of America every night right now? But people making up their own minds and living that way, which leads to death, and promoting the philosophy of anarchy. That is not God's way. Brethren, we are to judge the world. Jesus Christ is the ultimate and overarching judge of the world, which is shown in Psalms 96 and verse 13. But it says in 1 Corinthians about us. 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6 in verse 2. Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, he's talking about we need to be able to make judgments within the church here as well. Verse 3, don't you know that we shall judge angels? How much more than the things of this life? He goes on to give other instruction. But brethren, we cannot rely on the world around us. We can rely for the only source of strength that we have. We have that dilemma. We're in the world, but we're part in Satan's world, but we're not part of it. But we're under their use and control at times. Yes, we will be priests. And we will help our high priest in his work. Yes, we will be kings. And we do cast our crown and suspend our own right of kings and present our power, our authority as best we can to the one who is the King of Kings. Because we have the name of king and priest. There is an expectation of the one who gives us that, that we exercise the responsibility of doing things the way he wants them to be done. There's a last warning. Revelation, the third chapter. And this is the letter to the Philadelphia church. Revelation 3 and verse 11. Behold, this is the King of Kings speaking. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have so that no one may take away your crown, your rulership, your being a king and a priest. Verse 12, the one who overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall not go out anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which shall come down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's your crown. Keep it. It's your crown and your duty and your job. Perform it. Oh, you noble and mighty kings.